Father, we do thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you that it is by your word that you encourage us. It is by your word that you admonish us, teach us, instruct us. As we look at this document, which we believe is a good summary of your word, we ask that you would do those very things amongst us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just have a little tiny bit of unfinished business from last week, the end of our section on Christian liberty. And Brian was asking a question that we kind of ended on, and afterwards he approached me and kind of summarized, I think, what his real question was. And I think it relates to the last quote that I don't think I showed, but it was in your notes. The church is derelict when it fails to discipline those who promote erroneous opinions or engage in erroneous practices in the name of Christian liberty. So, this is tricky in some respects. Okay? Generally speaking, I am not in favor of, and nor do I think the confession would be in favor of disciplining people because of how they vote in an election. Okay? That was kind of the issue that was raised. Now, I'm going to make a slight distinction here. I think it's a huge distinction, but nonetheless. I would say that there is a difference between voting for a candidate whose platform may include some things that you are morally opposed to. Okay? There is no perfect candidate. There is no perfect political party. And we wouldn't want to, who did you vote for? Kind of not going there. Okay? I think that would be inappropriate. It seems a slightly different, still not going to ask that question, but you may out yourself. people put bumper stickers on their car and if your car has like 5 bumper stickers that are pro-recreational marijuana, that might be something that is abusing Christian liberty, and a session may say, hey, let's talk about this. Okay? That's an issue as opposed to a candidate with a platform. So I kind of make that distinction. I'll also make another distinction. There was a PCA teaching elder who is, not teaching elder, ruling elder, who is no longer a PCA ruling elder, in Texas, who was running for, I believe it was governor, and was running as a Democrat. Just not in and of itself a problem. The problem is the abortion issue and their unqualified support for abortion. And that would, I think, be one of those cases where a candidate would need to be talked to about that. So I don't know. Try not to step in anything I don't want to step in. So that really is there's some fine lines and distinctions with regard to this quote. When applied to politics, RC is not, I think, applying it to politics. Okay? But if someone were to try and apply this subject to the matter of politics, it gets dicey. I don't care who you voted for. I'm not going to ask these questions. You may volunteer that information, and that's up to you. But I don't know. I voted Green Party for Senate this past year, so look where it got me. It's a protest vote.
Yes.
One is really Yes. Yeah. Yes. There's certainly a difference between a privately held opinion and one that is forced upon others or that kind of thing. So anyway, we're not the the PCA version of the KGB, tapping your phones, tracing down your Twitter threads to see if you said anything that was potentially scandalous. We're not doing that. Okay, I avoid Twitter actually. So I have enough problems being online too much. So anyway, any questions on that before we move to our actual thing? Okay. All right. Yeah, I'm not going to go with that thought. All right. Worship. We are all familiar. And I could have sworn I had there's my little picture here. We're all familiar with the worship wars, right? The Puritans were no different. In that they experienced a worship war, but their worship war had a very different dimensions than our typical worship wars. It wasn't about traditional versus contemporary, which is usually what people today fight about, but really it was about how to apply Scripture to our worship, which is what we should continue to discuss, or whether we even need to do that. Okay? So We'll get a little bit into the history of that under paragraph one. But, yes, here it is. After 50 years as the church organist, Gladys made a genuine effort to adjust to the new worship format. So she's got her, her V guitar. All right. Big idea is that God, tells us how to delight and be delighted in Him in worship. So, let's start with this quote by Shaw before we get into the confession itself. Religious worship consists in that homage and honor which we give to God as a being of infinite perfection, whereby we profess our subjection to and confidence in Him as our chief good and only happiness. So there's a couple aspects of this that I want us to kind of focus on as we begin to think about worship. And so he talks about homage and honor to God by us. And so part of our worship consists in giving God homage. What's that? Yeah, I'm asking you. Yeah, in a sense, kind of recognizing your place as the servant to the king, not as equals, shall we say. So another way of kind of putting that, it doesn't do the homiletics part, but sort of submission and honor to God by us, okay, precisely because of His infinite perfection, and this whereby, okay, we profess our subjection to. Another way of saying it would be in light of today's sermon, a text, Philippians 2, bow the knee. Okay, we're recognizing His authority over us, but also confidence in. There are are times when you might bow the knee because someone has authority over you, like your boss. Okay, not literally bowing the knee. Do you understand what I'm saying? Metaphorically. But you don't have any confidence in that person. Okay? I know at least one of you in this room that has that issue in their workplace. Okay? Where you need to obey, but you have no confidence whatsoever in the legitimate authority's ability to make wise decisions. So little confidence. Okay? But in this case, we're talking about God has promised good to me. His word, my hope, ensures. So, and we also recognize God as our chief good, only happiness. So we delight in God. Worship should include and foster our delight in God. We're not merely, I mean, that's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture uses a number of metaphors for our relationship with God. It's not just king-servant, but father-son, Christ our husband and the church his bride. And so there are a number of different metaphors that are used in Scripture that help us to understand this idea of delight in God. And so worship should be, I would say, in some sense, delightful and should facilitate your expressing and experiencing delight in God. Okay? So worship should not, therefore, be boring. Okay? But neither is it. Let's go to sort of the other extreme. Neither should it be sensory overload. You know, churches have a hard time figuring this stuff out. Okay, this is not easy things to sort through, particularly since you're going to have people from various, not just perspectives, but people who experience God in different ways. Okay, think of it this way. I'm not a big fan of the five love languages, but I see there's some merit to it. Okay? My wife is different than I am. And how she receives and expresses love is different than how I receive and express love. Okay? I like affection. She likes service. I don't get that. But you know, that's the way it is. And so sitting within any given congregation, there are people who, how they experience God's love and how they show love to God is going to be different than you. I know, shocking development, is it not? And if a church just hits on one thing, then they're really... I think missing the community experience. Question or comment, Karen?
I do have kind of a question about that. So up until probably the last 50 years, 100 years, there really hasn't been a lot of, I believe, there hasn't been as much variety in terms of what worship looks like. So I'm thinking about this idea of how people... Mm-hmm.
No, it wasn't.
It wasn't, okay.
No. Oh, no. You have lots of different threads of worship. Of course, you had Roman Catholic worship, then you have sort of the Magisterial Reformation. In between that, you have Lutheran form of worship, which we're going to get into in just a little bit. And then you have all the sort of the independent groups. Now, what we have seen, particularly with the spread of modern technology, is The only way you knew what was happening somewhere else was if you went there or someone visited, that kind of thing. Now, I mean, first the radio, you could hear worship services and evangelistic gatherings from anywhere in the world. And now with the boom of the internet, you can stream their services. You can buy their worship videos and everything else. And so there has been an explosion of information, which in some cases causes a lot of discontent. There have been some changes, but there's always been a variety of worship that's been available. May not have been available to you in your location, but certainly. I suspect there probably were a fair number of frustrated people, yeah.
And do you think they were frustrated, or do you think that they were taught?
They may have been.
And they didn't know as much about what else was out there. Yeah. You know, I guess.
Based on how the people who are most apt to teach on worship, they tended to be taught this is the way, as opposed to this is a way. That's my hunch. Donna?
I can speak to that a little bit. My dad grew up Roman Catholic, and where we grew up, all the masses, he went to a Roman Catholic school, grew up Roman Catholic. All of the masses were in Latin. So he never understood anything about the Bible, anything about the worship, anything about what they were doing, until he was probably 30, and my parents started attending a Lutheran church where it was at least in English, so he understood what was going on. Now, he knew the whole Mass by heart. He knew everything that he had to do, all the kneeling, all the genuflecting, everything he had to do. But he had no idea what he was saying or anything. And he expressed to me that, like, he went there because he had to, but he had no idea what was even really going on. So I would imagine that, especially in
And some of the great ironies of life, Vatican II in the 60s enabled Roman Catholic congregations to use the vernacular language in their worship, so they translated everything out of Latin for their Mass. But one of the great ironies is that there's this group of people, at least in America, who want the Latin Mass. Yeah, you can see it. It probably does. And if you read Latin, you're down with that. But I don't know how many people actually read Latin. Yes. All right. Let's progress. Jerry?
Just one observation.
Yeah.
The fact that people are going through the lessons and doing all this and saying things in a language they don't know is also true of many Muslims.
Yes. Right. It's sort of almost a similar to Roman Catholicism before Vatican II, where within Islam it is considered wrong to translate the Quran into any language. There's some infidels who do that, so you can buy an English copy of the Quran. But if you went to a conservative mosque, they would not let you have that. You're supposed to learn Arabic, basically, and everything would be in Arabic. So, yippee-yay. Glad we're not Muslim. All right. Let's see how the confession starts to deal with this, and forgive the small print and many words The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So there's a sense in which we're returning to chapter 1 of the confession. Okay? Because it's alluding to this idea of general revelation, the book of nature, creation, or the phrase they tend to use, the light of nature. And that creation reveals God, the existence of God, okay, and something about the character and attributes of God, but not everything. As creator, he does rule over creation. And he is good, and we recognize this due to the good that we see in nature. Okay? But we should also recognize, I would imagine, that God cannot be mocked, though you reap what you sow, because if you play with a rattlesnake, bad things will happen to you. So we should understand that as well from nature. so anyway, because he rules over creation that he put together, because he is good, we see that God is to be feared, loved, praised, trusted, and served with all that we are. Okay? We all good so far? Now we see the limit of creation. While creation calls us to worship, creation is unable to tell us how to worship properly. Okay? So, we've got a big question that emerges. And that question is, how to worship. Okay, and we get back to one of the original things that we talked about. What is our orientation going to be? Is it going to be a theocentric orientation to this question? God tells us how to worship, or is it going to be a homo sapien centered one where we tell God how we want to worship? Okay? And if you, I guess if you looked at the pagan religions around Israel, you could make a case that they were doing both. They were receiving from a false god how they wanted to worship, and they really liked it. That was fun worship from their perspective. And it led straight to hell. So, anyway, fun is not the primary thing of worship. Okay? And so the Westminster Divines, and we follow them in this as Reformed people, believe that God himself has instituted proper worship and reveals that to us in the Scriptures or special revelation. Okay? So to worship properly, we need the Word to instruct us, to provide us with the boundaries, okay? To define for us what kinds of things are appropriate in our worship and which kinds of things would be prohibited in our worship, okay? He is not to be worshiped in ways that we imagine or devise on our own. So here we have Nadab and Abihu, who quite possibly had a little too much wine to drink, considering the subsequent prohibition against wine when you're serving at the tabernacle, okay, and decided to get a little creative and offer strange fire, and God broke out against them, killed them. So novelty is not prized in worship, okay, as a general rule, okay? This confession mentions that Satan can suggest improper worship as well. Okay? And so when we think about general temptation, we think about it from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, it's the same thing with worship. False worship can be come from internal temptation, it can come from worldly attitudes, and it can come from suggestions of the evil one. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. Right? We are people of the book, and the book talks about the evil one, so should we. Don't give him more power than he deserves, so to speak, in your life. But recognize that he exists. Okay? So when Satan does suggest such innovations, he must be resisted just as much as worldliness should be resisted. And that's a whole lot of stuff to unpack. We'll try to unpack some of that in a little bit. We are also not to worship a visible representation of God. That, of course, would be a violation of the second commandment. Now, let's look at briefly at the context of what they wrote, because historical context matters, not just in Scripture, but also in confessions and creeds. So part of that context, as we mentioned, was Roman Catholicism. Okay? Roman Mass introduced a number of elements that were not commanded by Scripture. This was the perspective of the authors of the confession. So, but Roman Catholicism, okay, was in Latin. Okay. It focused on the Mass or the sacrifice. And there was very little Scripture there was no Scripture that wasn't in Latin. There was Scripture, but it was all in Latin. So, not understandable. Precisely because it was in a language that most people didn't speak, that's part of why the centerpiece was the Mass. Okay? Because it was all about action. It was all about doing, and you could see what the priest was doing up there as opposed to the words. And so, but that's also, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but, stained glass windows, pictures. Okay? Of events of the Bible. So, and there was some innovation, shall we say. And that is a tricky word, as we will probably experience as we think about this kind of stuff. Well, of course, with the Reformation, you have Lutheran worship, and how Luther tended to approach this was that anything not prohibited was permitted. Okay? That can be an overgeneralization. Granted. Let's keep in mind, Luther's intention initially was not to form another church. He wanted to reform the church that existed. Okay, and so his approach tended to be, wait a minute, Scripture says we can't do that. Let's stop doing that. And so he made, in a sense, as few changes as possible. Okay, So, but his changes were based on prohibitions. He was not looking for the positive commands of Scripture to say, this is what we should be doing. Okay? So, when we get to the Reformation in England, we see the Book of Common Prayer was the law of the land. Okay? So you had a state church telling you what your worship should look like. And it was similar in a lot of the Lutheran places. Now, England, of course, kept doing this dance for a while, back and forth, as we talked about in our introductory lessons, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, right? And even with the Protestantism, there were some strains, you know, initially a lot of Luther in there, and then the Reformed Magisterial group, think, and all that stuff. And so the Book of Worship for England kept getting revised based on who was the king or queen at that particular point in time. And so it's sort of Anglo-Catholic, for lack of a better term. Yeah, I forgot how to spell on the whiteboard. Okay. In Scotland, what we see is the Book of Common Worship, which was more Presbyterian. It was actually when Knox was exiled and was in Europe, he kind of adapted the Genevan liturgy and kind of made it his own. And then when he went back to Scotland, that's what he put forth in this Book of Common Worship. Now, in Scotland, you kind of have one of the problems that you experience politically is that there are times when England rules over you and England doesn't rule over you. And some of those times, England is telling you that you can't use the Book of Common Worship. You must use their Book of Common Prayer. There's this tug of war for Scotland that keeps taking place. Okay? So this is all the historic background for this chapter. They're trying to weed through all of this goofiness, which is largely produced by the state church. Okay? And in a sense, there's a critique here. And so there is something called the regulative principle that emerges. It showed up in Geneva, and here it makes its appearance in England. The regulative principle states that God must command it if we are to do it in Christian worship. Okay? So, the RPW, as it is called, by those who are in the know. So even if you're not in the know, just say it and people will think you are. Okay? The regulative principle of worship. What we do in worship must be commanded in worship. Okay? So, before we go on, what's commanded in worship? Indeed, I believe that's the next chapter. So we have prayer. What kind of prayer? Before I get to you. No. What kind of prayer? Huh? Okay. Corporate. He jokingly said imprecatory psalms. Well, he was just trying to Well, I'm assuming. Maybe I'm wrong. I think he was just trying to needle me a little bit. Were you trying to needle me a little bit?
No.
No? Okay. So Eric wants us to pray more imprecatory psalms. Okay. when you're calling down the curses of the covenant upon people who are your enemies. See, it was slightly tongue-in-cheek. But prayer. Yes, Donna?
Confession, invocation.
You're getting ahead of me. Oh, you mean those kinds of prayers?
Yes.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
I'm answering your prayer question.
Okay. Okay. So, are those spontaneous or are those pre-planned?
Not.
Okay. Can we allow spontaneous prayer? Huh?
What do you mean by spontaneous?
Not written out ahead of time. By either, either in the order of worship or, the pastor guy. If he's someone's, so whomever is leading worship. Well, yeah, in the course of the worship service, Mark just stands up and starts praying. That would be kind of really weird. he might, please don't give him ideas. But some are structured, and this is kind of what I'm getting at. Some are spontaneous. The scripture tells us to pray, but the scripture doesn't necessarily tell us how long to pray, doesn't tell us what kinds of prayers we have to pray. Certainly it provides examples of prayer, and it does tell us some topics we're supposed to pray for, but it doesn't necessarily give us an exhaustive list of topics from which you must not stray. Okay? And certainly our prayers should be in line with the scriptures, not go beyond the bounds of scriptures. Okay? I'll go back because I used to love MASH. The movie makes this more clear, but when Hot Lips and Frank get together, they're thanking God for answering their prayers. Well, what was their prayer? Well, at least in Frank's instance, it was for adultery. We're not allowed to pray that God would grant us an adulterous relationship. Okay? So the scriptures do provide boundaries for us. And so what I'm getting at, and we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the things, is that, or some of the elements of prayer, is that there are some people who have a very small box when it comes to the RPW. And there's some people that have a bigger box. And there's some people that have a bigger box. And you understand my point. How people interpret the regulative principle of worship differs. Okay? I'll leave that there. We'll get back to it. Right. So someone like John Frame, for instance, is often accused by people in the small box as, denying the authority of scripture and blah, 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 blah. So yes, we have a tendency to, try to put our understanding of the RPW on everybody else. That's what we do. Because we're sinners. All right, so other elements of worship. What does Scripture command us to do in addition to pray? Give. And I'll say tithes and offerings. since both are in the Scriptures. And you might say, that's the Old Testament. And I'll say, yeah, which was given for our instruction and to help us to know how a righteous man lives. So while I do not think we are bound to the tithe, it certainly is an example, an instruction for us that is helpful in understanding what we should be giving. We can give more because we have received more in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, anyway, give. Okay, the word. And I will say, both read and preached. And I guess I would say, we could also say, prayed and sung as well. We could have all of that. What other elements of worship? Singing. This is the controversial one. As you might imagine. Okay. Singing what? Well, those are the same thing. Those are just three categories of psalms. Didn't you know that? Okay. So, the exclusive psalmody, EP, is one view. Calvin basically taught it's not an actual view, but predominantly psalms. As I've mentioned in recent sermons, the hymn book of Geneva also had versions of the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and other things that weren't psalms that the people sang, but he focused mostly on psalms. So sort of predominantly psalms. But then we see, the view of hymns. The denomination I used to serve in only sang books out of the little green book, the Bible song book. They were exclusive psalmody people until about the 1950s. And so when you go to Synod, for someone like me who didn't grow up ARP, it's difficult because they're singing songs I don't know, because these, they're using their Psalter, and it's sort of like old home week, and people like me are kind of like, can I just sing a song? No, please, one. All right. but hymns, and we could break that up into old and modern. Okay. So, any other elements of worship? Sacraments, yes. See? No. Don't worry, I'm not touching snakes. Any other elements of worship?
Confession?
Yeah. Both of faith and of sin. It goes in there. But the confession, yeah. You'll notice we have the benediction first. But seriously, there's a reason why we have our announcements at the end of the service after the benediction. Because with the benediction, the worship service has closed. It is completed. Okay? Announcements don't conform to the regulative principle of worship. And so that's one of those things that, for me, I'm a little bit of a stickler on. Okay? I freely admit this. Okay? But that's why. Okay? Most of you probably never noticed or cared. All right? Right. Yes. Yes. We're avoiding being one of the the contemporary-ish churches with the countdown to the worship service. Because you never know when I'm going to show up. Yes, Dan. Oh yes, the AKA greet the family or pass the peace or depending on how Baptist or liturgical you are. So yes, there are. Yeah, there are churches that do that now. Yeah, that's what they do. Yeah. Well, one of the churches we visited, which was the hot church in town in Florida, not only did they have the countdown before the service, but during the greet the family, or I can't remember what they called it, they had a countdown. I mean, they had it timed down for the band was playing during all this is happening, and there was a countdown, so you knew, you know, when you had to be back in your seat, you know. Huh? Yes, they finished on time. There was not a countdown for the sermon, no. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, and that, when you talk about corporate culture, I candidated at a church in Birmingham, and it was a multi-ethnic church, and so, you know, I knew some things would be sort of out of my box, you know, and so they had me do the pastoral prayer, and then there's the guy playing the music. I'm just like, I can't concentrate. it was out of my box, you know, but it was well within their box. And so, you know, that's one of those things, you know, that some people could get hung up on with the regulative. Well, does the scripture say we can play music while you pray? Well, not necessarily. It doesn't prohibit it either. I just one of those things I'll just lump under cultural and go, not necessarily my cup of tea, but I'm not going to condemn large swaths of the church because they play background music while someone prays. I don't know. I don't know. Not in the first 2 years. By then, maybe I liked it. Maybe I got used to it. So, I don't know. Any others? That's because it's not supposed to be. This is an outpost of the kingdom of Jesus. So that's another one of my little things that I'm so glad I didn't have to deal with at either church that I've pastored. Haven't had to tear down the American flag. Not that I don't like the country I live in, but this is an outpost of heaven. This is not an outpost of America. Okay, so, but some people are adamant that it should be up in a, you know. I haven't had to deal with that, but a lot of my friends have had to deal with that. You know, they hide it in a closet and someone inevitably finds it and puts it back and all this kind of stuff kind of takes place. So as we think about the regulative principle, we see that Scripture regulates the elements of worship, but leaves some items to what that, again, that idea of the light of nature. How long should a sermon be? How many songs should we sing? That kind of stuff. Prayers, songs, and sermons must adhere to biblical doctrine. There may be freedom of style, freedom of number, freedom of length. I don't know why any song would, any congregation would want to sing that song Oceans, which is like 11 minutes, but that's a me thing. There's no prohibition in Scripture saying, thou shalt not sing Oceans. 'Tis too long in the singing. Scripture does not mandate a time to start or to finish. Doesn't mandate what you're to wear. Doesn't mandate that you use a particular dialect or language. All of those sorts of things. And so I'm seeing we're only going to do point one today. So, yes, Dan. Calvin pretty much did. Calvin really pushed the one day and seven side of it and thought that the one day was not necessarily Sunday, but out of convenience, yeah. But of course, remember, they also had worship services throughout the week. So but that would be in terms of the stated required sort of worship service, the one that everyone was expected to be at, the other ones being optional. So that's sort of a holdover to how Rome kind of looked at it. If a church wants to add like a Saturday service, it all depends, I think, on why you're adding the Saturday service. If you're adding your Saturday service because you have a large number of people who work on Sunday, policemen, doctors, whatever, but you want them to worship, so either you have an evening service that's late enough that they can go, and is basically the same or very similar to the morning service, as opposed to a separate kind of completely different thing, or you do a Saturday thing. Now, there's one church in town that, in their public statements about their new Saturday service, framed it in terms of, well, this way you get all of Sunday to yourself. That's a bad reason to have a Saturday service. Now, that's not exactly why I imagine they did it, but when that's your... when you're encouraging people to come for that reason, that's just, I can't go there, you know.
What difference does it make if you're having Saturday all to yourself or Sunday all to yourself?
Like football.
You're just shifting.
There's football on Saturday, too.
And Friday night. And Monday.
Yeah, college football is longer and less impressive. Yeah. Yeah, people don't think about that really much anymore, unfortunately. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the end of the blue laws, I think, kind of really washed a lot of those distinctions out. And so people just kind of, it's the weekend. And the weekend is when you relax and do chores around the house, you know, projects around the house, blah, blah, blah. Not necessarily Saturday. And then Sunday is worship. And that's just another aspect of the secularization of culture. And a lot of Christians kind of get a lot of that too. So, see here. Let me think. Calvin believed that the church's worship had degenerated to superstition and idolatry because the church's doctrine had been neglected. He believed that unless sound doctrine informs our worship will go astray. And some of the things that we're going to see later on in future weeks, for instance, they added, you know, prayers to the saints. That was one of those superstitious things that got added to the worship of Rome that is prohibited by Scripture. Frame notes, okay, well, here's John Frame, who apparently doesn't believe in the regulative principle of worship, and yet he says, the wrong kind of worship provokes God's wrath, not his blessing. We may not do anything we please in God's awesome presence. So I always get my gander up when people attack my idol of John Frame. no, he's not perfect. He's a man. So... no, I heard not, I heard, no, I meant, Calvin did not believe that any particular day was commanded for worship.
But is the ratio 1 of 7?
Yeah. Yes. But out of, convenience and that's allowed. That sounds bad, but so that people, so church can happen.
It was already established.
Yeah, just continuity. Yeah, it is interesting when you read Gaffin's little book, Calvin and the Sabbath. At the very beginning, he notes that anyone can find a quote from Calvin to support their view on the Sabbath. And so that's why you have to kind of look at all of it and process it and, okay, what is he getting at? So, and that's Gaffin's summary of Calvin, is that he really focused on the 1 in 7 principle and was not hung up on it has to be Sunday. Yes, Jerry. Let's see here. Brian Chappell, because we have not been taught to think of the worship service as having gospel purposes, people instinctively think of its elements only in terms of personal preference. What makes me feel good, comfortable, or respectful? And so I think Chappell does a good job in his book, Christ-Centered Worship, on kind of reminding us that well done worship continually points us to the gospel. Okay? That poorly done worship, doesn't. You know, it tends to just focus on, okay, let's start with 3 fast songs, then a slower one, and, you know, it's that kind of thing. As opposed to, what's the message? We're bringing people through faith and repentance. We're exalting Jesus Christ. So, all right. I think that is where we shall stop today. But one of the things that I do want to leave time for, and we're not going to do it today, but if we go back to that music thing, and if we look at it in terms of EP, okay, and then all the spectrum to, I wouldn't even know how to characterize this. All right, AG. Oh, well, we sang a Hillsong song. Oh, yeah, okay, anything goes. Okay. I mean, we're probably somewhere over here-ish. But we could have a conversation of Where should we be? But that's a different day. Yeah, everything over here sort of is acceptable. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, you can read that. All right. That's where we're going to cut off today. Father, thank you that we've begun this conversation, and worship is such a, in many ways, personal thing. In many ways, we get our toes stepped on easily when we talk about worship. We have strong opinions often. And so be with us through this process as we look at it, not just from the confession, but also in at some places, from the scriptures. And, I think, how should we be worshiping you? And, what do you tell us about that? So help us to have that mindset and to be teachable, all of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.